Welcome to Highway Christian Community's Sermon Download. Our aim is to reveal from Scripture just how good God really is. Find more of our sermons and other links, as well as contact details, at our website, www.highway.org.za. That's highway.org.za. May this sermon bless you. Enjoy.
And I'm so delighted to be able to have him come and minister to you this morning. Yes, give him a round of applause. Over to you, Gav. So, Lord, as he finds his way through his notes this morning, we bless him. We love him. Him and Estelle. Trust that goes well back home where Estelle's ministering this morning and with him here today in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Highway. Thank you, Steve. Just on the subject of East London, I believe both of the elders that are being set in last week have got connections to East London. So if you could just adjust your thinking about the importance of East London on the global scene. And then next week, Joshua Mills and Rob Rufus will be holding this very microphone. And those moments when Joshua breaks out in gold dust or sapphire dust and stuff, just remember that this Sunday, Steve and I held this microphone. Just saying. Yes. With that out the way, we each have a race to run, a journey to walk. And this morning's word comes out of my own personal journey, and it's been a journey over the best part of a decade now where I've moved out of full-time ministry and into a bivocational environment. So about one day a week, I work for a boss, and about one day a week, I'm in partnership with a ceramics business with my wife, and about 2 days a week, I'm in partnership in a vegetable distribution business with my son. And so I suddenly discover that I'm living in the real world, that is a very unchurched world. I grew up the son of a sergeant major, and I spent a few years working in the mining industry. So I'm well versed with language that Christians shouldn't use, but I was saved from interacting in that environment on a daily basis. And over the last few years, I found myself back in a world where I have customers and I have suppliers, and I have consultants, and I have just normal relationships in the cut and thrust of living that most of you in the room have. And I love the gospel. And I want to share the gospel with these people. And I discovered that I had not a cooking clue how. Because I was used to talking Christianese to Christians and churchese in a church environment. And I love it when I'm sharing with someone and the Holy Spirit shows up. I was used to him showing up in a prayer line. And when he shows up in an office block or on the corner of a street, it's wonderful. And there's nothing like power evangelism or a word of knowledge or a prophetic word. And it's marvelous when the Holy Spirit just breaks things open. But there is also just the sharing of the gospel, the communicating of your faith. And I suddenly discovered that I had no good way of sharing the gospel with people out on the street. And so this word comes out of that own search in my own life. Just as a precursor, one or two things to tell you. First thing is this. I know what your favorite subject is. I do. I know exactly what your favorite subject is. And I know that because your favorite subject is my favorite subject. And so when it comes to talking to people and building relationships with people, the place you start is their favorite subject. And your favorite subject, sir, ma'am, is you. We all love it when people are interested in us. And so this is just a really practical thing, but if you want to build relationships with strangers, you're getting to know people, maybe it's purely professional relationship, and you want to begin to break down walls, ask them about themselves. Do you have children? Tell me about your kids. Tell me about your family. What did you do this weekend? Simplest of things, but we show interest in other people, and that opens the channel of communication. Second hot tip. This is deep stuff. I mean, this is like really deep stuff. Second hot tip. Prayer is wonderful. People let you pray for them, and God answers prayer. And so if you see someone and they're looking a little bit sickly, and you discover they're battling with flu, offer to pray for them. 99 out of 100 times they're going to say yes. When you start to pray for them, it starts to define the relationship. It starts to introduce Jesus into the equation. And you know, you do this a few times, just practical things. Someone's looking harassed, someone's looking sick, someone's looking stressed, someone's looking down. You get to asking them how they are. You get to finding out about them. You get to praying with them. Now suddenly you have a communication channel that is open. And what do we want to be? We want to be intentional about sharing the gospel. Paul said, I become, you know, all things to all men, in order that I might win some. He thought about engaging them. But once we get to engage people with the gospel, how do we share it? You know, the gospel is very simple. Very simple. Even a child can understand. Life is complicated. Life can be extraordinarily complicated. And the most complicated parts of life are human personal relationships, interpersonal relationships. So life can be very complicated, but the gospel is very, very simple. Even a child can understand. Even with the gospel being simple, the Lord goes the extra mile to meet us where we are. So if I was to put scripture up on the screen now, I'd put up John chapter 4, and it speaks about Jesus having had to go through Samaria, and he meets with a woman at the well, and he speaks to her about water. That's where the conversation starts, because she's fetching water. It's not complicated. They're busy with water at a well, so he talks about water. You can do this, I can do this. But just think about how far Jesus journeyed to meet with that woman, because it's more than just having traveled through Samaria. The scripture teaches us that he laid aside the privileges and majesty of heaven, and he condescended to close the gap between eternal glory and sinful man. And he took to himself human nature. And what an extraordinary action of condescension, that He was conceived in a human womb. If you thought about that, God himself, his body was knit together in Mary's womb. He went wherever Mary decided to go. He ate whatever Mary decided she was having for supper. He submitted to her entirely. It's one of the sheer marvels of the atonement. The whole incarnation, that Jesus submitted himself to humanity to that degree. And of course, at a later stage, even more, he allowed a bunch of Gentile soldiers to tie him to a whipping post. And he granted them permission to beat him senseless. And then he allowed them to lead him to the place of crucifixion and nail him to a cross. Because of course, Jesus decided when he would die and how he would die and why he would die. What extraordinary condescension. And so if God himself would go from heaven to a well in Samaria and talk to a sinful lady about water, there is no distance too far for you and I to travel to engage people who do not know the good news of the gospel and to engage them right where they're at. That's the big idea. Okay. So, the atonement is the center of the gospel. That's a theological term. And wrapped up in the atonement is Jesus coming and living as us, living a sinless life that we never could, then dying the sinner's death, receiving the full penalty of sin, rising from the dead, ascending into heaven, and then delegating this message to us. That whole package that dealt with sin is called the atonement. And when you and I speak of the atonement, we most often speak about it in a church setting, and we clothe the conversation in temples and altars and bulls and goats and sacrifices and types and shadows and the effulgence of his glory. And then when we get into the marketplace and we're in the aisle next to the gem squash, sometimes that language doesn't translate well. And so, the scriptures in their beauty have given us five metaphors, five pictures of the atonement in ordinary life language. And when you're talking to people about where they are living, one of these five, and they overlap, but one of these five always applies. And you know that this is stuff that you know already. And so what I'd love to do is in about 20 minutes, I'd love to run you through these five metaphors of the atonement. Bask in them. Because, you know, each of them is what Jesus did for you and I. But also absorb the picture. Absorb some of the concepts, some of the language. Because each of them is an opportunity to articulate the gospel in a different way. And the wonder of the gospel is it's not one or the other. It's all of them. The richness of the gospel is unfathomable. It's simple. It's easy to express, but profoundly deep. So here we go with the five. The first one is the one we are most familiar with because it was the driving metaphor behind the Reformation. Luther and Calvin and the boys 500 years ago. And it's language taken from the law courts. It's legalese. And we're living in an increasingly litigious society. And so everybody sues everybody. And folks have got a handle on what it means to speak legalese. And you know that in the context of the atonement, do you know what legalese says? Legalese says that God has granted you and I full pardon. Full pardon. You and I were guilty sinners. We were deserving of judgment. The wages of sin always have been and always will be death. And you and I are sinners. Thanks to Adam's contribution, plunged the whole of humanity into the cesspool of sin. And then thanks to our cooperation with our sinful nature, as we added to his deposit in our lives with our own personal guilt. And so very many of us struggle terribly with guilt and condemnation. And so we should, because we're guilty. You remember when you were caught with your hand in the cookie jar? Well, the problem was that your hand was in the cookie jar. You're guilty. We're sinners, and at the heart of the atonement is that Jesus came to save us from our sins. And save us from our sins, he did. We have received full pardon. And the scriptures speak about propitiation. And propitiation is satisfying the demands of justice. The punishment for sin has been fully met in Christ. He was sinless, but he was punished as sinner. Expiation talks of the removal of sin, sin taken away. Did you know that no matter how guilty you were, and no matter what you were guilty of, in the moment you received the salvation that is in Christ Jesus, your sin was removed from you. It was taken away. How far? As far as the east is from the west. You and your sin are forever irreconcilable. It has been removed from you. Law court language, you are justified. In the law courts of heaven, the judge has ruled over you. The jury is not out anymore. The magistrate isn't figuring out what to do. There's no higher court of appeal. This one isn't going to go to the Constitutional Court for deliberation and debate. It's a settled matter in the courtrooms of heaven. The God of the universe, the judge of all the ages, has ruled, and he's ruled in your favor. And he has ruled not guilty. You're not acquitted. You're not acquitted. It's not as if you've been let off on a technicality. You know, the lawyers worked something in the background with this Jesus thing and atonement thing and church thing. And between them all, they cut a deal. And somehow you're acquitted. You know, you should be guilty, but you're not guilty on a technicality. Or you should be in prison, but you're out, you know, be it medical parole or whatever. Naughty preacher. But you have been declared not guilty. It's outrageous. Your sin has been removed from you. And more than that, the righteousness of Christ, His right standing in every way has been imputed to you. It is yours. You have been put right with God. And you have been put right with God forever. The judge has said it. And just to throw this in, if that were not enough, the full requirements of the law have been met in you, in that action. Not just over you, not just in the courtroom of heaven, but Romans 8 is clear that the full requirements of the law have been met in you, and you could never meet them in yourself. But they were met in you by Christ as applied by the Spirit in your life. And you are a new creation. And so you need never, never, never struggle with guilt and condemnation ever again. You can dismiss the accusation of the devil 100% of the time because you have been declared not guilty by God. And so when you meet Fred at the gem squash aisle in your local Pick and Pay, and you get talking to Fred, and you've been asking Fred how he is, and you've been getting to know him, you're getting to know his family, and he begins to talk out of his guilt and his condemnation and his confusion. And he begins to tell you about the divorce that he's going through and the accusation, the fact that his kids won't speak to him anymore. You know, he's having a dust-up with his neighbor. He's been unfairly dismissed at work. The circumstances are many. But what is Fred's struggle? Fred's struggle is that he's under the accusation. He is burdened with guilt. He's consumed by condemnation. He doesn't know how to get out of it. And because he's in a corner, he's behaving like a scalded cat. And he's fighting back and he's lashing out. And he's full of anger and bitterness and revenge. And you know what? While he's trying to justify himself to you, you have good news for him. It's called the gospel. And your good news is that because of Jesus, in the courtroom of heaven, Fred has been declared not guilty forever. And he accesses that judgment in his favor by believing. And the wonderful thing about the gospel is that even as you tell him, the first gift that the gospel gives is faith. And so you can share the gospel with confidence because the gospel is a living word. It is spirit and life. It imparts faith. And even as you share it, people who hear it find themselves believing. So that's the first picture. It's from the law courts and it's justification. It's not guilty. The second one you're familiar with as well, and it's a word from the marketplace. It's the word redemption. It's about ransom price having been paid. And this, the word particularly comes from the slave market. People got into slavery in a number of ways. We don't have time to go down the road, go and do the study if you'd like to. But if you were a slave and you were standing in the slave market and you were for sale, there was a price on you. And the interesting thing is that Jesus paid the price of your freedom in full. It was life for life. And so we are redeemed, we are ransomed by the blood of Jesus. He paid your debt in full. And normally when people would pay for a slave, what would they do with that slave? They'd take them home, right? Now you belong to me. So your status as a slave did not change when the price was paid. All that changed was ownership. But what the Lord did in His infinite wisdom is that you were, and imagine yourself in the slave market, imagine the shackles around you, the handcuffs, the foot irons, whatever you'd like to call them. There you are, no hope, no future, imprisoned. And Jesus came and He paid in full the price of your freedom. And instead of taking you home enslaved to Him, He broke every chain, let you go free, gave you your life back entirely, and then invited you to follow Him if you wanted to. Can you understand the picture of the bond slave who would have his ear pierced? He would say to the master, "You've given me my freedom, but I can't get a better deal on my own. Can I stay with you? It is better to be a slave in your house than to be anywhere else or anyone anywhere else ever. Can I stay?" And so we re-enslave ourselves as love slaves to Him. But when He pays the ransom, He walks away and we are free. No strings attached, no debt owed. We are free, the gift of freedom. And I'd love to just read you, in my own study, I have a dozen bondages from which He has ransomed us. And maybe if I preach this next year, I'd be up to 13. Maybe you've got 22. Email them to me, please. But it goes something like this. He has freed us from the shackles, the chains of our past. He's freed us from the chains of sin, from the chains of shame. He's freed us from the bondage of the law. He's freed us from all condemnation and accusation. He's freed us from religion and striving, this need to somehow improve ourselves, self-righteousness. He's freed us from our sinful nature by giving us a new nature. He's freed us from the dominion of our flesh. We all still have flesh, but we don't have to live under it. He's freed us from the dominion of Satan. He's freed us from the control of this world. He's freed us from all fear, including the fear of death. And He has freed us from domination by others. These things are not always circumstantial. They become circumstantial, but where they grip us is in the heart. And so you can physically be in chains as Paul was, and you can write to your friends and say, "Don't let anyone take away your freedom." Because when you are a free man, you are no longer a slave. And in our world today, people are enslaved in all sorts of things. They're enslaved in bad habits. They're ensnared in relationships. They are financially ensnared. They're ensnared in sickness and disease. They are entrapped in any number of ways. And when you begin to ask Fred how he is and how his family is, it won't be long and Fred will tell you where he is imprisoned. And you have good news for Fred. Good news for Fred is that Jesus paid the price for his freedom in full. And that appropriation in his person, those chains fall off. Not most of them, but all of them. Those chains fall off in the moment that he believes. And you know, the good news is that the first gift the gospel gives is faith. And so even as you are sharing redemption with Fred, faith is arising in him in order that he might believe and be free. And once he's a free man, born again of the Spirit, then he walks with God to see that freedom manifest in his circumstance, no matter what the prison might be. You get the point. And for those of you that might be a little worried about such little Bible this morning, if I was going to put just one verse of Scripture on the legal aspect of our faith, it would have to be Romans 8:1. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if I was to put a Scripture on this commercial metaphor, redemption, it would have to be Galatians 5:1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Don't submit again to a yoke of bondage. This is wonderful news, is it not? And there's more. Remember, it's not one or the other, it's both and. The third metaphor visited the meeting this morning through the prophecy microphone because it's the picture of warfare. When Jesus died for us, he fought and won a battle for us. And we stand in his victory. We don't win by our own fight. We win. We are winners because he won. And the victories come to our lives because we stand in the victory that he has already won. And so for those of you that theology floats your boat a little, let me put in a sweetener for you, because there are seven stages, if you like, to the victory of Christ. Six behind and one ahead of us. The first stage was that it was predicted in what theologians call the proto-evangel. Remember the little conversation with God, Adam, Eve, and the snake? When God said to the snake, "You will bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head." That was the cross. The crucifixion was a bruised heel, and even as it was a bruised heel, it was a crushed head, and every victory was won. It was then demonstrated in Jesus' earthly ministry. Do you remember how he had authority over wind and waves, how the demons fled, how he healed the sick? It was actualized on the cross. It was endorsed in the resurrection. It was unveiled as he ascended into heaven. It was delegated in his commissioning of the church, and it will be consummated at the end of the age. It's just beautiful. You and I stand in his victory. And there are some people who are at war. Last year was one of the most taxing years for us as a family. My son found himself embroiled in an unfair dismissal case, which he eventually won. But for a period of time, my son was at war. Our family was at war. He'd been wronged, and big bully people were bullying him. My daughter was literally assaulted by a guy. Early hours of the morning, arranged, a good step towards rape. Same day she'd met the guy. We were a family at war. And you know what? When you're talking to Fred, right there next to the gem squashes, there's a great possibility that you're going to discover that he's at war. He's at war with his boss. He's at war with his neighbor who won't cut the tree down or who cuts his tree down. He's at war with the municipality. Have you been on Facebook? Have you seen how many people are at war with the political situation in our country? Whatever their persuasion, their hearts and their minds are battlegrounds. And whether you are fighting cancer or fighting imaginary fears, here is the key. Everything that we were bought free from, that whole long list of freedoms, we have also been granted victory over. And we have that victory in Christ Jesus. And so when Fred tells you about how embattled he is, you can share the gospel with him. And you can explain to Fred that Christ holds the highest place. There is no greater judge, no greater ruler, no greater king. All authority in heaven and earth belongs to him. And that authority is his because he came and lived a sinless life, died the sinner's death, entrusted himself to his Father and the Spirit who caused him to rise from the dead and seated him in the place of greatest authority. And that if Fred will believe, he can live his life from the victory that Christ has already established. And every battle that he fights within himself can move to a place of victory, triumph, peace, even while his circumstances are yet in disarray. He need not toss and turn, anxious and worrying, trying to figure out what to do. He can sleep through the night again, for Jesus has won the victory. That's metaphor number three. It is good news, isn't it? Remember, it's not one or the other. And remember that the first gift that the gospel gives is faith. And so even as you share these things, faith is arising in those you are sharing them with. Fourth picture, picture of worship. And you know, when we talk about worship under the old covenant, worship is about going to a place, worship is about an activity. But Jesus established an entirely different pattern of worship. The priesthood changed. No more Levitical priesthood. Now a priesthood under the order of Melchizedek. Now we don't offer sacrifices. Under this new priesthood, we offer ourselves. And so Jesus offered himself to the Father. Once for all. The Father's will, not my will be done, but your will be done, Father. And as he did that as the perfect sacrifice. And we live our lives from within the perfect sacrifice. And that has enormous implications. Because did you know that worship is not what you do on a Sunday morning? Worship is anything that you do at any time in faith. Or in trust in God, in reliance on Him. And if you're a Christian and you've even got two brain cells, then you actually want to do everything relying on Him. You want to do your shopping relying on Him. You want to do marriage relying on Him. You want to do parenting relying on Him. You want to do your job relying on Him. You want to live by faith, not complicated. And suddenly, all work becomes a holy calling. And all of life is filled with good works prepared in advance for you to do, done in the wisdom and power and enabling of the Spirit. And suddenly, you don't have to spend your life looking for yourself. You don't have to spend your life searching for meaning, because all of life is worship. You live true to yourself, not your flesh. True to your born-again self, and you do what you can see, and you do what your hands gravitate towards, and you do it with all of your ability, and you do it on independence on God, and you are worshiping. How clear was that? Because that's like a big deal. Heaps of people are trying to find themselves. What's it all about? You know, teenagers hit the road to find themselves. They never phone you and say, I'm in California. And just off the interstate, I found myself. Because the truth is that we are all like onions. If you peel away the layers that your parents put on you and school put on you and society puts on you and the expectations your peer groups put on you and Facebook and social media, by the time you get rid of the last layer of the onion, hello, there's nothing left. Without Jesus, there's no substance here. But when I'm in Christ, the very core of me belongs to Him. I'm a new creation. And there is substance in my new creationness. And my new creationness is wrapped in a body and in a brain and in a life that is filled with gifts and callings. And it's a life with good works prepared in advance for it. And so I don't just spend my life searching for the good works. I live with a clear conscience, loving God and grateful to Him. And my life is full of meaning. And I discover change unleashed. Incidentally, this is the sermon on sanctification that's for another morning. But just as I live unto Him and I get rid of the navel gazing, I discover myself transforming. Last week, I never noticed children. This week, I'm buying them sweets. What's happening to this old guy? He's not that grumpy anymore. What's happening to him? Jesus is changing him. He's being transformed as his eyes are on Jesus and he forgets about himself and he's just grateful to God and he's going about the ordinary business of living depending on God. And what unlocks is meaning. Because how do we worship from within the perfect sacrifice? We worship by living unto Him every minute of every day in the ordinary things and in every other way. And if you've ever been in a what is it all about place, I've just given you some very good news. Very, very good news indeed. There's a last one. Last great metaphor. And you know, each of these metaphors deals with sin in a different way. the law court metaphor treats sin as transgression, doing wrong. You're guilty. It deserves punishment. Redemption, that commercial metaphor, treats sin as enslavement, anything that imprisons you, and the gospel frees. The battle, victory, that metaphor treats sin as enmity, warfare, enmity, hatred. And freedom brings peace and victory. The whole idea of worship, well, that metaphor treats sin as a wasted life. I don't know if you've thought of what it means to perish. It's about idolatry. It's about selfishness. Do you know that water bottles perish? They're non-biodegradable. By the time your water bottle perishes, it's very hard to upcycle or repurpose, no matter how green you are. So there's longevity to the thing, you know. Water bottles don't just disappear, but they lose their purpose. And humanity outside of God is perishing. It's not just about death and mortality. It's about a wasted life, the meaninglessness of self-centeredness, self-effort, being self-consumed, the idolatry that goes along with it. But it's just the sheer wastefulness of a life. And when we come to Christ, no matter how far down the socioeconomic ladder we are, we suddenly discover that every action in every day has meaning, because we have meaning. We have substance. And so our life becomes worship. Never minimize the whisper of the Spirit in your ear at the traffic light when the beggar asks you for something and the Holy Spirit says $20. Never minimize that. That's good work prepared in advance for you to do. And a heap of scripting has gone into the moment. And may that 20 rand note drip with the love of God as you hand it over. Because we are walking, we are worshiping as we are obeying the Spirit. So this is about meaning. It treats sin as idolatry, wastefulness, selfishness. The last one. And the last one, this is a Steve Wheeler statement. The last one really blows my hair back. Do you still say that, Steve? Did that one blow your hair back? This one really blows my hair back. Because the last metaphor is reconciliation. And this metaphor treats sin as something that separates. Sin separates us from God, but sin also separates us from one another. And when Jesus took care of our sin, he brought us back together with God. God in Christ was reconciling the world to himself. And so, what is the motive? The motive is the love of God. What is the mechanism or the means? The blood of Jesus. But the love of God and the blood of Jesus can even bind enemies together with bonds that cannot be broken. For while we were yet by nature objects of wrath, because he loved us, God sent his Son. Christ died for us. And we are the reconciled. We are in him. We are born of him. We exist for him. And we are with him. We do life with him. And it's marvelous. Just to tidy up, we're bringing this puppy in for landing. I gave you a verse of scripture for the legal picture, hey? No condemnation. I gave you a verse of scripture for redemption. The verse of scripture for warfare would have to be Romans 8. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Christ. Hallelujah. The worship metaphor. When, after the cross, when Jesus was installed on the throne in the place of all authority, if you read Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5, there's a change of song in heaven. There's always singing in heaven. And they're singing about a holy God. And then Jesus shows up, the Lion of Judah, who looks like a lamb that has been slain. He shows up and the song changes and it moves from holy is the Lord to worthy is the Lamb. And if you want one verse of scripture for meaning in life in Christ, it's worthy is the Lamb. The Moravians who would send each other on mission trips and never see each other again, they would greet one another by saying, may the Lamb have his reward. That's what this is all about, the Lamb's reward. This mission trip, you getting on the ship to who knows where, this is about worship. It's about the Lamb having his reward. And when it comes to reconciliation, there are many passages of Scripture we could use. We could use passages of Scripture about Jew and Gentile being reconciled and enemies being reconciled. But for me, the one phrase that captures it is when Jesus taught his people to pray. And he gave them a revolutionary idea because these were words they beforehand could not use. He taught them to pray and he said, our Father, our Father. And right there, you really have the core of what it means to be the church. When we gather as God's family. We are reconciled to him. And we are reconciled to one another no matter what. Because we gather, exist, live in our Father. We are with God. And so when you're talking to Fred, and you hear of the brokenness, the loneliness, the isolation, the struggles in relationship, the enmity, you can tell him about the most extraordinary action of God that reconciled the sinner like us to a holy God, reconcile them with bonds so secure that nothing in heaven and earth can ever disrupt them. And it's glorious. So, thank you for hearing me out. I trust I haven't kept you too long. While we were worshiping, I just had a moment when we were singing, how great is our God. And I just thought, Lord, that phrase is what is in my heart when I think about all of these things. And so could I ask the musos to come back? And could we get to our feet? And if you've got the courage, stand on your chair. And even if we're a little bit flat, can we not just give thanks to God for an extraordinary salvation? The depths of which we will only unlock as we are with him through all eternity. Declare his greatness and his glory. Father, we give you thanks.